Let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 28, blessings and curses. Deuteronomy 28, blessings and curses. God's covenants, well, they don't begin here in the book of Deuteronomy. They didn't begin with Moses. They really go back all the way to Adam. And it's important to know, some of God's covenants were conditional, others unconditional. And here's a little test for you. I'll read you just a little bit of the covenant God made with Adam, and I want you to be thinking, is this conditional or is it unconditional? God tells Adam, well, we read in Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Was it conditional or unconditional? How many say conditional? You're smart. How many are scared to raise your hand? Even smarter. Okay. Yeah, it's a conditional covenant. What's the condition? Obey, and you're going to live eternally. Obey, and you're going to experience life abundantly. It was never God's intention or plan that Adam would rebel and sin. It was a conditional covenant. But here's the most amazing thing. There was only one condition. Everything you've... You see, it's yours. Everything I've made it for you. Do whatever you want. Go wherever you want. Enjoy all that I've made. Just don't eat of that one tree, because in the day you do, you will surely die. That's how we know it's conditional, because if he disobeyed it, there would be a serious, absolute consequence. Later, God makes a covenant with Noah. It's in Genesis 9, and I could have had you turn to these. Well, why not? I mean, we're going to spend a lot of time in Deuteronomy 28. That first was in Genesis 2, if you're a note taker or want to make sure you remember where it was. Genesis 9, picking up around verse 8, same test. God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, as for me, this is after the flood, by the way, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, the beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Question, is it conditional or unconditional? How many say unconditional? Hey, you're getting better. Yeah, how many say conditional? After that, good. I mean, it's a clear clue. I'm trying to help you pass here. It's a pass-fail, you see. And here's the thing. It's unconditional because God just says, hey, this is what I'm going to do, and here's the sign of it. What happens if these guys sin? God's still going to do what he said he was going to do. And I point this out only to say some covenants are conditional, some covenants are unconditional. Go over to Genesis 12 or keep moving ahead if you're actually tracking now. Genesis 12, first four verses. To Abraham, we're going to see he promises a nation, a name, a position, protection, and ultimately a Messiah, a Savior. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Was this conditional or was this unconditional? Unconditional. You're right. It almost appears there's a condition when he says, get out from your country. But it's not even a condition, because if Abraham doesn't leave, God will force him out. This is just like, get out, you're going, you see. But God says, I will, and I will, and you shall, and I will, and I will. And this is essential that we see it. It's very important to the things we'll be considering tonight, and many of the things we'll continue to look at as we move on through our study of especially the Old Testament. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's perhaps the most important part of this covenant, because really that is pointing us to, though it might seem a bit obscure to you, no, he's talking about the Messiah. He's promising them a Savior. In him, through him, would come the Messiah. It was an unconditional covenant. It wasn't based on anything Abraham would do or any of his descendants would do. This is what God promises to do. Now, the only requirement for entering the land of promise, and there was one, and if you've been studying through Deuteronomy with us, you should be aware of this. There was a requirement, and it was belief. If you didn't believe, you weren't going to enter in. Well, belief would be demonstrated in obedience. So some would say, well, it's belief and obedience. I'd suggest those who believed obeyed. Those who didn't believe disobeyed. So it's really unbelief that kept the first generation, and many of you were aware of this, out of the land of promise. But the promise to Abraham was unconditional. He said, I'm going to give you the land. So what happens if a generation says, no, we're not going to do it. We don't believe it. We can't risk it. God says, fine. They could, as we discussed, and well, it wasn't really a discussion. I just said it. And sometimes I consider that all the discussion we needed. But the bottom line is, at that point, we saw that, well, Abraham knows what God's going to do. God says, I'm going to do it no matter what. So a generation can disqualify themselves. But they can't nullify the promises of God. Now this generation, the one we're considering tonight, they walk by faith and not by sight. They would in fact enter in. So back up to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is a part of yet another covenant, this one made with Israel through Moses. And it's clear from the very beginning, it is a conditional covenant. We see it. Blessings are promised for obedience. Curses are promised for disobedience. And here it is, verse 1. Look at it with me. We'll look at the first couple of verses. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. And these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. There are really three things I want to make sure everybody gets before we press on and get into the body of what we'll consider tonight in the text. The first thing is that we are considering God's people here. They're already chosen. They're already redeemed. They've already been protected and provided for miraculously. They've been led through the wilderness. They've survived the 40 years of wandering. Now they're about to enter in. So this is not about how God saves Israel from their sins. Why is that important? Because sometimes we can be guilty of reading into these passages that, well, obedience is the path of salvation. If we obey, God will save us. If we obey, God will forgive us. Some would go so far as to say, if we obey, God might even love us. Well, listen, God loved us, we're told in the New Testament, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's essential that we see it. We're not earning his blessings. And nevertheless, he tells them, and it will apply to us in many cases, that there are blessings that obedience are going to allow us to enjoy, and disobedience will rob us of. The subject isn't salvation. It's holiness. It's relationship. It's position. It's prosperity. It's witness. It's all those things and more, but these are already saved, delivered, redeemed, and blessed people. Again, I share this with you because far too many today, and maybe even some of you, are thinking, if I were a better person, God would love and accept and forgive me. No, God loves you, and He will accept and forgive you if you'll just trust in, well, His Son Jesus, who we know from Scripture died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. It's about belief. And unbelief, man, it disqualifies you from inheriting all God's plan and purpose for you. Belief, it puts you in the category of one who receives and, well, is going to be blessed as a result. Now, note one last thing in these first two verses. This first picture, and I love it, the blessings are actually pursuing them. He says, if you obey diligently and observe carefully, He says, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. You understand that language. You're running, and the Lord's like running after you. Not to catch you, not to punish you, to bless you. Why? Because that's His heart. And what He's saying here is, just stop. If you're going the wrong way, as we talked about on Sunday, stop and turn around. Go the right way, but see it. If you are pleasing the Lord, not only is He blessed by that, but His blessings will pursue you and overtake you. Now, you should know the church is not Israel, but we do experience many of the blessings promised to them. We'll see that there are some clear differences, and we get toward the end of the study, some very powerful and clear differences. But get this, our Lord delights in blessing. And so there are some things that He says, here's what I'm going to do for you, to them, that He also says, well, I want to do this for you as well. We just don't want to confuse who Israel is, well, with who the church is. Now note with me, God's promised blessings are going to touch every single area of life. Wherever they were and whatever they did, they would be blessed. Obedience, walking with the Lord, obeying the Lord would lead to blessing. So He says in verses 3-6, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. You're probably thinking, this sounds familiar. If you've studied the Gospels, you know there are Beatitudes there. We'll consider them toward the end of our study tonight. But these are Beatitudes. They're blessings. He's saying, here's what I've planned. Here's what you're going to have. Here's what you're going to experience. Whether you're in the city or the country, I'm going to bless you physically, and I'm going to bless your crops, and I'm going to bless your herds. And you're going to be blessed when you come in, and you're going to be blessed when you go out. He goes on to say He'll protect them and give them dominion, protecting them from their enemies, giving them dominion over their enemies. For the Lord, verse 7, will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. And the Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. And He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, don't miss this. He promises to protect them from and give them dominion over their enemies. Now, this is an area He's promised to us as well. The difference being, their enemies were actually flesh and blood. They were going to fight the Canaanites, and they were going to be doing it, well, within days of these particular promises. They're getting ready to press in to the promised land. Our enemies, we're told, aren't flesh and blood. No, they're spiritual. And we're told that we wrestle, 1 John tells us, against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. But if He promises to give them protection and dominion, well, He'll do that for us as well. We will overcome the world. We will overcome the flesh. We will overcome the enemy of our souls, the devil. And so He continues on, and this just might be, well, one of the more important of his promises. It involves him imputing to them holiness and the resulting fellowship and witness to the world around. Verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Now, just like Israel, we have his imputed, imparted holiness. And here's why that's essential. That's the only holiness there is. There is no holiness that we're capable of producing that would be acceptable to God. It would always fall short. That's why Isaiah tells us there are none righteous, no, not one. There are none who do good, no, not one. He's not saying you can't have a good thought or do an action that's good. What he's saying, though, is there's none that do, well, what would be acceptable to the Lord. So there's holiness, it's imputed. And then there's fellowship because, well, you remember back in that very first covenant we mentioned with Adam. It was so clear. Eat anything you want, do anything you want, go anywhere you want. Just don't eat of that forbidden tree, because in the day you do, you will surely die. And Adam, of course, well, he did eat, and the death God spoke of there wasn't physical, though that would ultimately occur. It was spiritual. It was alienation. It was shame. It was a realization of their sin. And they hid from God, and they made excuses, and they did all the things that people are doing today. So, imputed holiness and resulting fellowship. The only way back is through a substitutionary sacrifice, through blood shed for us. And we see it all the way from Genesis to the book of Revelation. Well, all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. They would have a witness around the world that they were God's people. And by the way, once God imparts his holiness to you, you are different. And as he transforms you and you become more like Jesus, people can't help but take notice. It's not just that you talk differently, though certainly we do and should. We are different. We're not just turning over a new leaf or doing a new thing, or you know. And I hope you know. And if you don't, you need to know. It's something far beyond any kind of reformation that you might be able to accomplish. Now, it's regeneration, it's life, it's transformation. Well, he goes on in verses 11 and 12 to deal with the area of their fruitfulness, not just personally or physically, but, well, you'll see it. The Lord will grant to you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. And the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you the rain to your land in its season, or to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. Now the Canaanites believed that Baal gave them rain. Israel's about to move into the land of Canaan. They're supposed to wipe out all of the Canaanites. If you've read ahead, you know, well, they're going to fail there. And God knows that's going to happen. So he says, listen, when it rains, you need to remember, it's me. Now, here's something kind of interesting. The Canaanites thought it was Baal, even though Baal wasn't a real god. They're actually smarter, though, in their ignorance and superstition than some people are today. Here's why. Today we say, well, we understand the weather patterns. This has nothing to do with God. We understand there's, you know, that the waters are drawn up and then, you know, they pass over. And when they hit land, they come back down and then they go into the rivers and they flow back down into the ocean. We understand the whole water cycle. So because we can explain it and understand it, we no longer see it as supernatural. But I'd suggest to you, if you read through the scriptures, there were many times where God wanted to make a point and he said, okay, no rain. Well, you could say, well, that's just natural. Not if it goes on and on and on and on and on. But here's my point. The Canaanites thought rain came from Baal. We think it's just a natural phenomenon. God's saying, no, I give you the rain. I provide it. It's from me. It's a part of his good treasure. I like that he calls it that. You wouldn't, as an American, probably think of water as treasure. But if you lived in the desert, you might, you see. If you lived there, you'd think, water, water, yeah. Well, prosperity and prominence, he promises as we continue. He says, latter part of verse 12, you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Now, he's not forbidding them borrowing. He's saying it wouldn't be necessary. Why? If they're obeying him, he was going to continue to provide physically, practically, financially, every way. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. Sounds good. Remember when they used to have those, you know, two people would dress up in a costume, you know, you're going to be a horse. Somebody gets to be in the front of the horse, someone gets to be in the back of the horse. Who in their right mind volunteers to be the back half, you see? And he's saying, I'm going to make you the head and not the tail. You shall not, and you shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God. You see it? That word if, it's huge. Two-letter word that says so much. If you obey, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or the left, to go after other gods to serve them. I'm thinking it's just possible that America's great prosperity in place among the nations has been the result of God blessing his people here. And it's interesting that we live in a time where we're debating if our forefathers were actually Christians. And you know, there are many who will say, well, they were deists. They believed in God, but they didn't really. Well, they weren't really. Of course they were. The documents themselves say so. You're aware, no doubt, that there is a current lawsuit by the guy who first, he's a local guy, relatively local, I guess, around Sac. He originally wanted to get, well, the words under God out of the pledge. Now he's trying to get in God we trust off all the money. Well, good luck. I'm not sure in God we trust belongs on money, but that's another issue altogether. It's there, and it is a part of the public proclamation, the ongoing testimony that we are one people under God. Listen, they knew, and they wanted to make it known. And so people can say, well, I don't believe that's who we were or what we were. I think the lawsuit today is being brought with the idea that, well, this guy's an atheist and he feels it's violating his constitutional rights to not have to have the word God on anything he touches. Listen, God made the planet. If he wants off, find another planet. This is God's planet. But here's the other problem. The earth is the Lord's, but not just the earth. God made all the other planets too. Oh, listen, we should just be praying. We should just be praying for Michael. That's his name. Just that God would open his eyes. Just that, I mean, I don't know what would happen. I don't know what Christians are doing or how they feel about them, but I would never argue with them if I had a chance to meet them and talk with them. I just say, oh man, I don't think arguing will help here. Let me pray for you. And I think that's what we should be doing. Praying for those who can't see it. Why? We're saying, don't you see it? And he's saying, no, I don't see it. Well, then pray the Lord opens his eyes. Pray that the Lord softens his heart. Not just so the lawsuit doesn't pass and they have to make new money. Stuff's dirty anyway. And give us some new stuff. But, and I mean dirty like germy dirty. I don't know. It could be other problems too. But in any case, God did bless and has blessed and is blessing America. But I would think that because he blessed Israel, and then he said, but if you, we're going to get to see the other side of all of this. And he said, if you fall into idolatry and immorality, there will be judgment. And I'm wondering if, well, judgment isn't due us. If America, because we claim still to be a Christian nation. See, it's one thing if we said, well, we're not. But we claim we are. We're not just talking about evangelical Christians. No, we're talking about the majority of Americans say they're Christians. When they probe further, though, and say, well, do you believe in the virgin birth? Well, not necessarily. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection? Well, maybe. You know, when you actually ask them what they believe, or if you ask them, well, what are the four gospels? Lots of people who say they're Christians can't even name the four gospels. I know that's not you guys. And if there's any of you thinking, oh, wow, maybe that is me. You need to straighten that out, you see. If just ask your children, they can help you here. They know probably all the books of the Bible. They can help you learn them. Well, in any case, we can learn from and apply many of the promises, especially those age-abiding principles. That's what we're looking for, because we're not Israel, we're the church. But we need to remember, though, our promises are different. There are age-abiding principles, and we're going to see some of them. Now, they're blessings, and we're going to see this so clearly as we continue on. They were temporal, they were physical, they were earthly. Ours are eternal, spiritual, and heavenly. That doesn't mean that we don't get blessed in the temporal. We do. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. James tells us that. So our physical, temporal blessings come from God. But the difference is, it's not all about here. We're passing through. We're sojourners. That's what the scripture tells us. We're to keep a light touch on the things of this world. Well, what else? Our obedience, and we'll see this. Well, in fact, we'll look at a very powerful example of it. Their obedience promised all sorts of physical, temporal, earthly blessings. What about our obedience? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11 for a moment. When we get into the latter part of this study, you'll be so glad we spent time in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11, we're only going to look at just a few verses, pick up around verse 22 in a moment. This is a part of Paul's testimony of his sufferings for Christ. And here's my point. They're promised if they do good, everything good's going to result. We're promised if we do good, mocking, rejection, trial, tribulation, and persecution. Now, I'm not saying good won't result as well. But if you think, well, what's this all about? You know, God says he's going to... You got to know the difference. He makes promises to Israel. He makes promises to the church. And when you try to apply the specific promises instead of just see, well, what can we glean from the principle, you're going to get into problems. Now listen, Paul was actually a guy who fit into both categories. He was one of them. He was an heir to the temporal promises. But everything changed when he became a follower of Jesus, an ambassador for Jesus. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. What's he saying? I am an heir to all they have, but I am an heir to something greater. Are they ministers of Christ? Now, he begins to speak. Well, you'll see it. I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stone, 3 times shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Now there's more, but let me just summarize. Stripes, prison, you know, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked. I don't read any of this in the promises of God to Israel, and yet he says, I'm an Israelite. Well, why was he going through all this? It was because of Christ. It was because he'd come to Christ, because he was a witness now for Christ. He was suffering. Well, he's on the other side of all of this, you see. Now he is a part of the church. And because the church, well, suffers temporally in order to inherit eternal blessings. Our blessings are in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. That's what we learned in our study of Ephesians. It's important. Well, back to our passage. It all goes downhill from here. So I wanted you to see that. Actually, that's the good news. You know, all that bad stuff Paul went through. Why? He was willing to endure it because that was the cost of him representing Christ. And you need to be sure of this. Paul wasn't suffering because of his past sins. He was suffering because of his present faithfulness. It's a big difference. You see, as an Israelite, as a Jew, as a part of them, he could have suffered these things because of disobedience or rebellion or, you know, but here, we're going to see it. No, he was suffering because he was doing right. Now, these prophecies we're going to consider back in Deuteronomy 28, and we'll pick up at verse 15. These prophecies are for them. And they were prophecies at that point. They're simply history from our perspective. In other words, he says, here's what's going to happen if you sin, if you rebel, if you get idolatrous, if you become immoral. It shall come to pass, but it shall come to pass. Verse 15, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now the good news here is we're not Israel. And so we're not going to inherit physical, temporal blessings in earthly places. Now I already mentioned we get some of that, but that's not what we're fixed on or concerned about or working toward. No, our citizenship is in heaven, we read. So if the blessings promised to them aren't ours, well, the curses promised to them aren't ours. But in the same way that we could appropriate many of the blessings, because there's a principle there. He promises protection from their enemies. He promises us the same. It's just a different set of enemies. Now, here's the thing. The curses, unfortunately, there are principles here that we have to apply as well. And sadly, tragically, this section on blessings, so short. The section on curses, so long. And in order to minimize not the impact of it, but the distress it brings, well, a great deal of it. I'm just going to read to you with no comment. If I have something to share, I'll share it with you. But by and large, I want you just to see the big picture. Well, here it is, verse 16. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Now, this should sound familiar to you. It's a clear parallel to the blessings he promised. Basically what he does, he says, I'm going to bless you in all these ways as long as you walk with me in obedience. And if not, this is all you have coming. And it's the very same areas. They parallel the blessings promised for obedience. Now, I want you to see this. It's important as well. It's God who promises to curse them even as he promised to bless them. And it's important that we see it because though he may use nature or he may use the enemy or he may use physical enemies as he will, it's still his judgment. And when you study Revelation and you see God's wrath poured out, that's God's judgment. Now here's the difference, and I just know that this is going to help some of you, encourage some of you. I said Paul was suffering greatly for the cause of Christ. But see it. He wasn't suffering at the hand of God. He wasn't being punished by God. He was being blessed and used radically and wonderfully by God. He was suffering at the hand of sinful men. So it will be in our generation. Yeah, if you get out and you do what's right, he says, there will be some backlash to that. There will be. But when we get to the book of Revelation, well, we should be in heaven watching chapters 6 through 19 take place. And then in the latter part of 19, Jesus returns. We come with him. My point is this. It will be God's wrath poured out. It will not just be men and natural disasters, though those who don't know the Lord will say, wow, natural disasters increasing. Jesus said they would. Matthew 24, Revelation describes it in detail. Men will be at war with one another, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, all those things. But it will be God who's saying, hey, this is me pouring out my wrath. Now, Paul, righteous because God had imputed and imparted righteousness to him, faithfully serving the Lord as God's blessings. And we have to move on or we won't get through it. As God's blessings had touched every area of life, now he says so would his judgment. And I want you to see at least one thing that I want to draw your attention to as we go through this. And there'll be some other things. Note how many times he reminds them that their suffering is a consequence of their sin. Now the Lord will send on you, verse 20, cursing and confusion and rebuke in all you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly. Why would this happen? He says, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. Said I wasn't going to share a lot in this, but, you know, and I probably won't. But I was thinking, it would be like, if you were the richest kid in the world, imagine if your dad owned everything, all the planet, all the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he said, all of this is for you. You're an heir to all of this. All I require is that you show me the love I'm showing you, that you respect me and reverence me, that you obey me. Well, that wouldn't seem all that unreasonable. And in fact, that is what was happening here. They were heirs to all God had made. And yet, they decide, no, I want to do my thing. I don't have to obey God. I want to do his thing. So he judges them. Why? Because of the wickedness of their doings in which, he says, you have forsaken me. It was personal. It was relational. He says, the Lord will make the plague cling to you until he's consumed you. You can't get away from it. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he's consumed you from the land in which you're going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. This reminds us that he said, the rain's from me. It's a part of my treasure. It's a part of my gift. And he says, that rain, it's going to cease. And the heavens are going to hold it back. And the Lord will cause you, verse 25, to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. It's a direct parallel to his promise. If you obey, they'll come in and they'll go running. Now he says, you know, you'll go running. And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses, verse 26, shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. And the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. I'll keep going. The Lord will strike you. I was tempted to do Preparation H, but forget that. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart, and you will grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but not dwell in it. You'll plant a vineyard, but not gather its grapes. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you, and it shall not be restored to you. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. So far, just in these few verses, verses 20 through, 31, it's because of the wickedness of your doings, he says, in which you've forsaken me. And in verse 29, he said, no one will save you. And in verse 31, he says, you'll have no one to rescue them. Your sons and daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation you've not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. Now pause with me for just a second. One irony I see as I interact with people in our travels, and I've met many people who are Jews or Israelites ethnically, and they do believe they have a right to the land. It's about, for many of the atheistic Jews, it's the only use they see of Scripture. You know, they're like, well, you know, we don't really believe in God. And I'm like, well, what right do you have to the land? Well, back in Genesis, God said to Abraham, we're going to have the land. I'm like, you don't believe in God, but you think you still get the land? No, here's the thing. When you press someone, man, I've done it lovingly and, you know, cautiously. When you press them to say, how can you be one of God's chosen Old Testament people and not believe in God? And you know what people will tell you? They'll say, listen, I don't believe in God because of all the suffering our people have endured. Have you seen? Have you read? Do you know the history? Well, we met a man not that long ago. I think it was in this last year or two. And you know how it all blurs. You guys know. The younger people, you don't know, but you'll find out. But anyway, it kind of all blurs. But I met this guy and I was talking to him about this very thing, about how they were God's chosen people and God made promises to Abraham. And he shows me something. He's like, do you know what this is? And I said, well, I think I know. And he says, yeah, well, it's from the concentration camp, you see. And he was one of those guys. He's like, I can't believe in a God that would let me be in the concentration camp and let my parents and my grandparents or my family, let them all die there. But here's the part that's so tragic about that. God said that if they rebelled and if they ran and if they got into idolatry and if they got into immorality, all these things would happen to them. It doesn't make him responsible for all of it. No, God isn't responsible for what Hitler did to them. But it is the proof that he is, in fact, God. And I tried to, in the most loving way, say, listen, your scriptures said this was going to happen. Your scriptures, the very fact that these things have happened should be proof to you there is a God. And how could you come to the conclusion that there is no God? No, God said there's going to be suffering, and it's going to be because of sin, idolatry, rebellion. Well, verse 35, the Lord will strike you in the knees and the legs with severe boils, which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. Now, a lot of what we read right here is fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. And it wasn't all that far out for them, so far away. Many of these things, though, would later be sort of, well, rekindled and refulfilled in, well, Titus' destruction of the city and the temple in 70 AD. But here it is, verse 36. The Lord will bring you to the king whom you set over you to a nation. Which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. I have to pause for one moment just to say the reason they ultimately go to Babylon, not their first captivity, they'd been in Egypt already, and it was because of disobedience related to their law and the law of the Sabbath. This time, though, when they do go into captivity, it is a direct result of their idolatry, turning from God, the true and living God, and worshiping idols. So he sends them where? To the center, to the capital, to the heart of idolatry. And he says, in essence, man, you don't want to worship me? go to Babylon and see what it really is about. Go see where it all leads. He says, you're going to serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. And you'll plant vineyards and tend them, but neither drink of the wine or gather the grapes, for the worms will eat them. And you'll have olive trees throughout your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours. They shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. You see it here. You see it so clearly. He says they're going to become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword. You know, the word Jew just means from Judah. It wasn't a bad word. If somebody said, hey, you're a Jew, aren't you? You'd say, yeah, my great-great-grandpa, Judah. You'd be so proud. But somehow, and it's because of these promises, that word has for many become a negative, to where if you were to use it in public today, in these days of political correctness, most people would assume you were using it in a negative way. They would assume you were using it as a slur. Why? Because that's what God said was going to happen. But the bottom line is it started as a good thing, and it only became a bad thing because of their disobedience and rebellion. Moreover, verse 45, and he said this in the beginning of this section, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. Even as blessings pursue the righteous, curses pursue the unrighteous. And then he tells them yet one more time. Well, he's not done, but one more time so far. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And they shall be a sign, or they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder on your descendants forever. Signs and wonders, not always good in Scripture. He says judgment sometimes, and in their case definitely, would be a sign and a wonder. And why? Verse 47 again. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore you shall serve your enemies. I shouldn't pause mid-sentence, but listen. He says, because you didn't serve, but note, with joy and gladness, read Romans 1. Not now, extra credit later. Romans 1, he makes it clear that the Gentile nations are condemned for the very same reason. It's ingratitude. It's unbelief. And he says there is this downward spiral of, well, it gets worse and worse and worse, but it begins with this sin. Just ingratitude. No joy in the Lord, no gladness of heart, no gratefulness. Well, he says, therefore you will serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. And you'll serve them in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, in need of everything. I already pointed out, Paul went through these things, but it was for his faithfulness. He says they're going to go through it because of their unfaithfulness. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he's destroyed you. And the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you're destroyed, and shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. Now, Babylonians would fulfill this prophecy, but the Romans, as I already shared, would come in 70 AD. Titus would bring his armies. They too would besiege the city. They would destroy it. They destroy the temple. So he says they would besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind. He's just saying it would be so bad they would have no affection for one another, not their wives, not their own children. That things would get so bad that they would end up becoming cannibals in order to survive. So he will not give, verse 55, any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress at your gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, will refuse to the husband of her bosom and his son and daughter. Her placenta, which comes from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. And as horrible as all that is to read, know it happened historically. It happened. And he says in verse 58, why? Again, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. And every sickness and every plague not written in the book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were the stars of the heaven, or as the stars of the heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Remember when they were coming out of the land of Egypt, and many of you studied through this passage and those passages with us. When they were coming out, God was judging, and the children of Israel were camped just across the river from the Egyptians, and there would be darkness on this side and light on this side, and there would be judgment on this side and blessings on this side. And he's saying that whole thing's going to be reversed. That whole thing's going to be reversed. The diseases that you saw me put on them, I'll put on you. And the plagues that they suffered, you'll suffer until your numbers are few where you were as the stars of heaven. And it shall be, verse 63. And we can praise God. It's not 500 verses of this. It shall be just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you. See it. Just as he rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. For you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess, and the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among these nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see, and the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. There you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. Whew. Listen. Three things, and then we're going to look at a passage that we can, we'll actually say, wow, that's not so bad. Thank you for that, Lord. We know God promised them at least three dispersions and three restorations. He promised Israel would suffer in Egypt because of their neglect and rejection of his law concerning the Sabbath and their relationship with him tied to that. But after 430 years, he freed them and brought them back. And then he said that they would suffer in Babylon for 70 years, and they did. But then He brought them back. And then he said they'd be conquered by the Romans. And they were dispersed. And you know that. 70 AD. Mentioned it third time now in this study. Titus comes, sieges the city, destroys it. They're taken. Many of them to Rome. Many of them are killed, made slaves, temple destroyed. Because they rejected and crucified their Messiah. Because they didn't know the day of their visitation. Because they continued in their rebellion and all those things. But get it, even as the first two captivities were followed with a restoration, well, this third dispersion, it will also be followed with a restoration. I believe it began last century. It's far from complete. Ultimately, we'll see it in its fullness in the millennial kingdom. But God promised to bring them back into the land and make the land flourish. And well, you can read about it in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39. You can see the future. You can see the future. Some of it's already occurred. Some of it's occurring even as we meet tonight. Some of it is yet to occur. But what about us? What about us? As you read all that, you can be grateful. You're not Israel. I want you to turn to Matthew 5 because I cannot conclude a study. Even though, you know, time's almost up, I cannot conclude a study with that stuff we've just looked at. What about the church? Hasn't God promised to bless us and prosper us? Hey, here are the rest of the blessings. By the way, there were a lot more curses than blessings back there. And we're like, well, where's the rest of the blessings? Here they are. And they're for us. Matthew 5 says, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. I love this. See, he says, blessed are those. Now he says, blessed are you. And I think that goes far beyond those first disciples who heard it. When they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful. As difficult as a passage like this is, we're grateful that you've given it to us. And you've shown us, Lord, you've always meant business. When you said the wages of sin is death, you meant it. But the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord, you meant that too. And even as Adam had opportunity, Lord, in his covenant with you to live forever in that perfect state, in perfect fellowship, oh Lord, we know he sinned, he rebelled, he fell. And as he did, Lord, he died spiritually, experienced that separation. Well, all of us have experienced that alienation and shame and guilt. And Lord, you've done a mighty work in restoring us. And we're so grateful that you made a covenant that was unconditional. And as a part of it, you promised, Lord, a Messiah, a Savior, one who would die for sin and bring about restoration and wholeness, one who could impart and impute a righteousness that's acceptable. And we who trusted in you, Lord, we know it's not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did, that we stand before you forgiven. And we pray that you'll bless and use us this holiday season in radical, wonderful ways as we meet with family and friends. Just help us to love on them the way you've loved us. And Lord, we pray for any who'd be here tonight who've never committed their lives. Show them, Lord, that the offer's on the table. Jesus died that you might impart and impute to us an acceptable holiness, an acceptable rightness, that you might restore us to a right relationship with you. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, here it is in a nutshell. As clearly as God made Adam and told him, sin's going to kill you, God made you too. And sin kills. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those who we will join in heaven, who lived in the Old Testament dispensation, they looked forward to the cross. They believed Messiah would come. They trusted that God would make provision for their sin. And he imparted that to them, imputed that to them, a righteousness acceptable to him. And tonight, if you've never given your life to him, he wants to do the same. And I'd say, hey, if you're ready to say, Jesus, forgive me. As bad as all this was, it's all because they continue to sin and rebel and resist and run. Don't do the same. Open your heart to Jesus. And while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, if you want to give your life to the Lord tonight and you never have before, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Let us pray for you. Let us welcome you to the family of God, a right relationship with God. Let him do for you what you could never do for yourself. Anyone this hour, this service, if you believe Jesus died for your sins, was buried and rose again, well, open your heart to him. And he will come in. Anyone at all? Lord, your promise, you will accomplish what you send your word forth to do. And we thank you for all you've done for us, for all you've done in us, and all that lies ahead, Lord. We offer ourselves afresh. We have so many reasons to thank you tonight, but more than anything else, more than any other reason, we thank you for Jesus and his blood shed for us, that we might have life eternal, life abundant, in Jesus' name. Amen.